The Old Testament blessing is written in the book of Proverbs, the 31st chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. A good wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and she will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchants. She brings her food from afar. She rises up while it is yet night and provides food for her household, her tasks for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. The lamp does not go out in the night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to the hold of the spindle. She opens her hand to the door and reaches out to handle and reaches out her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes herself covered. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gate when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers girdles to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hand, and let her works praise her in the gates. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The New Testament lesson is written in Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning at the 38th verse. Now as they went on their way, he entered the village. And a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much work. She went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. O Lord, have mercy upon us.
I am going to speak to you about the women of the Reformation. That was why we chose hymns this morning, all composed by women. The first by Harriet Beecher Stowe, the next by Dorothy Hankworth, and the third, we shall later say, by Georgia Harkness. We hear comparatively little about the women of the Reformation. We infer that they must have been there because the human race survived. But otherwise, we do not give them any very great credit. As a matter of fact, they did play a prominent role. Women in all ranks of society. There were women among the nobility, royalty, queens, who had the religious issues forced upon them, whether they liked it or not. But in many cases, they were actuated by sincere conviction. Women in the middle classes, of whom we learn largely from the correspondence of the reformers, and women of the lower classes, whom we meet in the martyrologies. And we have martyrologies for Holland, for England, for France, and for some of Germany. I am hoping to do a work on the women of the Reformation in all countries. And today I can give you only little thumbnail sketches of a few. At the outset, one should bear in mind that, of course, the lot of all women was hard in the 16th century, and we are not to exaggerate the contribution of the wives of reformers insofar as they bore only the lot of all women of their time. But their lot was a good deal harder, because there were many dangers involved in being the wife of a Protestant or of a Protestant minister or of taking a stand for Lutheranism at all in the early years of the Reformation. One must remember, for example, that it was an act of courage for a nun to leave the cloister, especially in some Catholic lands where to do so incurred danger of death. And in the early years, it was an act of courage to marry a minister. After one such marriage, the minister was imprisoned for 6 months and released only because of influence exerted by his wife's father. In another case, the minister after marriage had to flee for Bohemia, and only after the situation changed in Germany was he able to return. Sometimes the penalties were only slight. In one instance, the town council refused to allow the town pipers to pipe at the wedding. But that was an endurable affliction. Later on, of course, there came to be a certain dignity attached to being the minister's wife, but not to begin with by any means. And then the minister's wife shared all of his hardships and dangers. In some instances, we have biographies of these women. We do in the case of Catherine von Bora. And because she is better known, I'll speak of her only very briefly. Let it be borne in mind that she never would have been Luther's wife if she hadn't been already an escaped nun. And to be an escaped nun in Ducal Saxony at that time did carry with it the penalty of death. That is why she had to be smuggled out in a herring barrel, and she should be given due credit for heroism at that point also. Now, one must remember that when she married Luther, he was under the ban of the Church of the Empire. And if the emperor had been free to interfere, Luther would have gone to the stake. It was only because the emperor was tied up in wars with the Turks and the French and the Popes that he did not come up to Germany until after Luther was dead. And then Katie, with the children, had to flee into exile. Later, she was able to come back. Her household tasks were enormous. She had 5 children. They took in nephews and nieces. They had student boarders, altogether a household of 25. She did herself the slaughtering and the brewing and supervised the entire household and managed the farm and kept her husband from giving away all their money and encouraged him in his depressions. She is a magnificent figure. But I'm going to tell you something about other women of whom perchance you may not have heard. And one was Catherine Sell of Strasbourg. Her name is spelled Z-E-L-L. Before her marriage, her name was Schützen. Catherine Sell married Matthew Sell, a minister in Strasbourg, at a time when to do so was to break all the rules of the church. The bishop promptly sent him a severe reprimand, and Catherine wrote back a very spirited reply to the bishop. Incidentally, she was 20 years younger than her husband. He was 46 and she was 26 at the time of their marriage. He was a very appealing preacher. Strasbourg was rather different from other cities because for a time they had both Catholic and Lutheran services in the same cathedral. The bishop was allowed to preach in the big pulpit. The friends of Matthew Sell built a pulpit that they could carry in, and they put it in the center of the nave and let him preach there. And he could fill the cathedral better than the bishop. Around in the year 1524, news came of a disaster in the little town nearby in Kensingen. In that town, the government had forced out the Lutheran minister. 150 men of his parish had gone out of the gates with him as he went into exile in order to accompany him a part of the way and to give him cheer. When they returned to Kensingen at the end of the day, they found all of the gates closed and soldiers awaiting them. And they were hounded and pushed and driven into flight until they got to the Neckar River where they found a boat. They were allowed to board and were taken down to Strasbourg. 150 of them. Catherine Sell took in 80 of them to sleep, and for weeks she fed 50 and 60 of them, and she made arrangements for all the rest. And then she wrote a letter to their wives who were left behind in Kensington. I have a facsimile of it here. Den leidenden christgläubigen Weiber der Gemeinde zu Kensington, meine Mitschwesterin in Christo Jesu zu handen, Katharina Schütze. She used her unmarried name. To the suffering believers in Christ, the women of the congregation of Kensington, my fellow sisters in Christ Jesus, he writes to them, stand firm for the unconquerable word. Remember that faith is not faith unless it is tried. Rejoice that God has given you the favor of being tried. If I could suffer with you, I should count myself more honored than if I were a magistrate of Strasbourg wearing a gold chain, or even if I were the empress. Rejoice and stand firm. That was in the year 1524. The day is down here in Roman numerals. The next year, 1525, saw the Peasants' War. And in the neighborhood of Strasbourg, there were some 3,000 of the peasants who were slaughtered. And their wives and their children all poured as refugees into Strasbourg. And Catherine Sell organized all of the relief. And one of the ministers said of her, she's a trifle imperious. Well, I think she'd have to be to get everything done that she did. She had two children, only two, and after that no more came. She said, I know that children are a blessing of the Lord. He has not given me any more, and I shall find other ways of serving him. And surely she did. It was Catherine Sell who went to the prisoners, to what today we call the death row, to comfort those who are awaiting execution. Then she compiled a hymn book of hymns which she took from the Moravian Brethren in Bohemia, compiled it and brought it out. For she said, it is my desire that the hand worker and the mother as she tends the cradle should be singing. Then came a plague in Strasbourg which took 3,000 people. Often, children died more readily than adults. But the reverse might be true. Frequently adults were taken and children were left. And when that passed, there were a great many orphans. And Catherine organized a school, did teaching herself, enlisted volunteered teachers, and provided for the education of all of those children. In the year 1548, her own husband was taken. At his funeral, there were 3,000 in attendance. Catherine had such control over herself that at his funeral, she gave an address. And at the conclusion, she quoted his dying prayer. My dear Lord Jesus Christ, I have truly proclaimed and preached what thou hast done and taught. Forsake me not. Give me now a gracious body and forget not thy people. They have loved me. May they be dear also to thee, and give them again a man who will love them as I have loved. Be thou their shepherd. I render up to thee my office and commend to thee my soul. O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. But after that remarkable example of composure, Catherine went to pieces. Her friends thought it would be well to send her to Basel to stay in the home of Pastor Meconius for a time. And the chief pastor in Strasbourg, Butzer, wrote a letter to Meconius. He said, Catherine Sell is coming to you. She has an incredible zeal for the distressed, poor, the bereaved, the refugees. But she is shaken. She upbraids God for taking her husband, and then she reproaches herself fearfully because of her ingratitude toward God. Deal with her tenderly. Catherine recovered herself, went back to Strasbourg. It was the year 1549. Little did she realize that she was going back at the very time when the leading ministers of Strasbourg would be driven into exile. Now, after the death of her husband, she had no right to live in the manse, but they let her live on for 2 years because her manse, well, it just was for everybody in trouble. And now the interim came. The interim was a program on the part of the emperor to pacify the Lutherans if possible while restoring to all intents and purposes Catholicism. At last he was free from his wars and came up with Spanish troops. He was willing to concede to the Lutherans that they might give the wine to the laity in the sacrament, but that's all. And he would recognize the marriage of priests already married, but there shouldn't be any more. And that was all. Well, a great many of the Lutherans simply would not have it. The ministers resigned, often they slipped back as school teachers, but the more outstanding were driven into exile, and among them were Bucer, the chief minister of Strasbourg, and his associate Pages. And against them the feeling ran so high that they were in danger of death. For weeks they were hidden in the home of Catherine's cell, until a message came from Archbishop Cranmer in England inviting them to come and labor there, and they succeeded in escaping and went to England. Then, after they had gone, Catherine found a letter of thanks and in it two gold pieces. She wrote to them and said, "You put me to shame. You know I did not want anything, and I cannot accept anything. I'm sorry I couldn't entertain you better. My spirit has been dampened by the loss of my husband. I intended to put your money into a sack as Joseph did for his brethren and send it back, but there has just arrived a minister who's lost his wife and he has 5 children, and a woman who's just come in whose husband has been executed, and I have divided one of your gold pieces among them, and the other I am enclosing with this letter." And then there was a magistrate at Strasbourg, a man in high esteem, with a wonderful family, who was smitten with leprosy. And he had to go outside the city and live all by himself in a little hut for 6 years. Catherine Sell went to visit him and wrote a commentary on the 51st Psalm for this excluded leper. The interim passed, that is to say, this document called the interim that the emperor was trying to enforce, and then Lutheran ministers were unable to come back. But by this time, Bucer and Pages were dead. And the next generation of ministers was more intolerant, hard, very stringent against all who in any way disappeared with them. Catherine Sell and her husband had even entertained people with Anabaptist leanings. Most of the radicals who came to Strasbourg had been received in their home, and Matthew Sell had said, "Anyone who confesses Christ as the true Son of God and our only Savior shall be my companion at bed and board." But now there was a rigoristic spirit, and it directed itself against the followers of Kaspar Schwenkfeld. There are Schwenkfelders now in Pennsylvania. Schwenkfeld was a Silesian nobleman who tried to pacify the religious differences of his time. He was a man of gracious manners, never abusive, called on Luther and others, all paid testimony to his character. But they couldn't agree with him when he said that the body of Christ on the altar is not the body of his earthly life, it is the glorified resurrection body. This seemed to be a dangerous opinion. And one of the ministers in Strasbourg, and he'd been a guest in Catherine Sell's house on an earlier occasion, began to rail at Schwenkfeld. Catherine went up to him and said, "You do better to preach the gospel instead of railing at Schwenkfeld." And then he launched a bitter attack on her and called her and her husband disturbers. "Yes," she said, "I'm a disturber. I'm a disturber of myself. You call it disturbance, that I have called on the poor and the orphans and the refugees and the lepers and those condemned to death. I am a disturber, all right. And in her very last years, a woman adherent of Schwenkfeld died in Strasbourg, and no one of the ministers would go to the cemetery and read the funeral burial service. And Catherine Sell went down and read it herself. There was another woman who was in many respects like her, and she was Argula von Grumpach. A-R-G-U-L-A, Argula von Grumpach. In Bavaria, and Bavaria was a strongly Catholic area, it is to this day. Now it happens that there was a young instructor at the University of Ingolstadt by name Seeholz, only 18 years old, who had been affected by the teaching of Melanchthon and Luther, and was interpreting the Apostle Paul in terms of this Lutheran theology. He was arrested by the authorities at Ingolstadt after they had searched his rooms and found writings of Luther. He was compelled to make a humiliating recantation and then was imprisoned in a monastery, presumably for the rest of his life. Argula von Grumpach came from the nobility. Her husband was one of the officers of the Archduke Ferdinand. She had four children. Argula blazed out in a message to the University of Ingolstadt. You doctors, if you are suppressing the teaching of Luther and Melanchthon, you are suppressing the Word of God. I know that Seeholz has recanted. He's only 18. I'm sure the Lord will be as gentle with him as he was with Peter. When the Diet of Nuremberg came, she went to the Diet. She kept writing messages to Frederick the Wise, to the Archduke, and to various people, and all of these were printed, and there are copies. I've just written to Germany, to various libraries, to see if I can get one. Her husband was punished by being deprived of his official position, and he did not share her convictions and upbraided her bitterly. Most of her goods were confiscated, and there she was, with four children to take care of, and a hostile husband. But she did not cease making her protests, one after another, to one institution, universities and diets. And incidentally, when Luther was at the castle of the Coburg during the Diet of Augsburg, he wasn't allowed to attend because he was under ban of church and empire. It was Argula who went to call on him. There were other women like this, but I can take only samples, but one or two more examples. I'll turn to Italy this time. There was Rene of Ferrara. And Rene said, if I had a beard, I would have been the King of France. And she would too, because she was the king's daughter. But the Salic law forbade a woman to succeed to the throne in France. Instead, she was married to the Duke of Ferrara in Italy. Calvin visited her court. Thereafter, her court became a place of refuge for all those with Protestant leanings in Italy, until her husband, the Duke of Ferrara, locked her up. She corresponded continually with Calvin. Now it so happened that Rene of Ferrara had a daughter, Anna, by the Duke, and Anna, in due time, was married to the Duke of Guise in France. And the Duke of Guise was the one who started the war against the Protestants. Rene of Ferrara wrote to Calvin and said, can I pray for the Duke? Calvin answered, for his conversion only. So now at the court of Rene of Ferrara, there was a brilliant young girl, Olympia Morata. Olympia's father was a professor of classics. She herself mastered Latin and Greek at a very early age. When only 14, she wrote an essay in Latin on the paradoxes of Cicero. A little later on, she translated the Psalms into Greek. She was looked upon as a prodigy in classical education. And she was sort of a maid-in-waiting at the court of Rene of Ferrara. It was here that she came to embrace the evangelical message. Now, there was a preacher in Italy, Fanny Johannini, who began preaching the evangelical doctrines. He was thrown into the prisons of the Duke of Ferrara. Olympia Murata and one of her school friends, Lavinia della Rovere, found access to the prison and went in to give comfort to Fanny Johannini. But they could not save him. They could renege. He was executed. And this burned itself into the spirit of Olympia. She might have had the same fate had it not been that a young German doctor was studying there. He came from the town of Schweinfurt in Germany. He married her. And together they went back to Germany. Now the town of Schweinfurt was invested by Albert of Brandenburg, who in a war against the Archduke Ferdinand, stationed his troops in Schweinfurt. Schweinfurt didn't want him there, but he stationed his troops there. Eventually, the town was besieged and captured, and the troops treated the city as if it had been hostile, instead of merely having been invested by the other side, and they plundered and they butchered. Olympia and her husband escaped. She with bare feet and only one torn garment. They managed to get to Heidelberg, and there he was made the professor of Greek. I mean to say of medicine. Olympia died at the age of 29. I may say that after that flight to Heidelberg, all of the great printers of Basel sent her copies of the books that which had issued from their press. She is buried in the St. Peter's Church in Heidelberg, and there is a memorial plaque which was paid for by a printer. And the funds, we have reason to believe, were supplied by Anna, the Duchess of Guise, the daughter of René Ferrara, now herself living in France, the wife of one of the chief persecutors. But she had not forgotten Olympia, and through a French traveler sent the funds for her memorial. Now, one of the great friends of Olympia Murata was Celio Secondo Curione, call him, another of the Italian refugees. Oh, these are beautiful names now. It's just tragic the way Italian names are butchered in the United States. Gagliardi is called Gagliardi. And Luciani becomes Luciani. Well, Curio was a classical scholar who imbibed Lutheran ideas. He was arrested by the Inquisition and thrown into prison, and his legs were put in chains. He had on these close-fitting tights up to the middle, and then one of these round, puffed-up things around the middle, you know. Well, one of his legs got sore, so he asked the jailer if he would allow him to have just one leg in the chain at a time. And the jailer agreed. Well, now, Curio took off one of these tights and filled it with all of the litter that he could find around in the prison, and tucked the good leg under him. And when the jailer came, he put the stuffed leg into the chain. And thus he made his escape and got into the house. But he left behind his wife and his children. So he came back to get them. There was a rumor that Curio was back, and the inquisitor came to get him again. Now, Curio was a big man. He was standing at the table carving beef and had the knife in his hand. He looked up, and there was the man to come to get him. He had the knife in his hand like that. The man retreated, and Curio saw his chance and rushed at him and passed him and jumped on his horse and went over the Alps and escaped again. But Mama Curio and the children, four of them, were left behind. Now, there's just one thing we know about her, and that is that she succeeded with the children in getting up to Switzerland. Now, that was as much of a feat as for Hannibal to cross the Alps. We haven't got a single line about how she did it. Many of these heroic events are not chronicled, but think of what it must have been for a woman and four children with a husband suspected of heresy to arrange transportation and get over the Alps. There are a good many deeds of heroism which have not been chronicled. And now I might go to other countries, to France. There was Marguerite, the sister of Francis I. You wouldn't call her exactly a Protestant. She favored the liberal Erasmian movement, but her daughter, Jeanne d'Albret, who was an ardent Protestant, who had a little principality in the south of France, not directly under the control of the King of France. And here it was that she welcomed refugees. Calvin was there for a time. Farrell was there, Lefebvre, and various others. She became the mother of Henry IV, later the King of France. Eventually, he went back to the church in order to pacify France, but gave religious liberty to the Huguenots in the Edict of Nantes. A biography of her will come up this summer. Women were not always a support to their husbands. Sometimes they made their difficulties greater. And here is a little item to be found in the records of the trials of the Anabaptists. It's simply a petition from a woman to the court saying, "My husband is in prison because of Anabaptism. I have little children. I'm not able to support them without his help. Will you permit me to go to the prison and have a talk with him? I think I might be able to persuade him to change his mind." He never was a leader in the movement. At the bottom of the page, petition granted. What happened, we don't know. But think of what it would be to that man. If he allowed her to break him down in order to go out and take care of her, he would feel that he had renounced his convictions, that he was faithless to his trust. He would feel like a renegade and a Peter who had denied his Lord. And if he held firm, he would lie there in prison, torturing himself, because he knew that his wife wasn't able to take care of the children. Such are the crises. And now I'll give you just one more example, I think, and go back to Strasbourg and Basel this time, in the case of Vibrandis Rosenblatt. Now that's a nice name too. She was named Vibrandis from a saint. She'd been married first to a scholar named Keller. After 2 years he died. She was then 20 years old when Ecolampadius, the reformer of Basel, who was 46, was advised by his friends that he ought to marry. All Protestant ministers were advised that they ought to marry. One of my friends said he didn't know what was worse, the obligatory celibacy of the Catholic clergy or the obligatory matrimony of the Protestant clergy. But in the first generation, at least, one way of testifying to the reality of their Protestantism was to get married. He was 46. He married Vibrandis. Some of the friends were a bit scornful and said, "A decrepit old man, nearly a skeleton, has married a blooming maid." But Ecolampadius said it would be better if she were somewhat older. "But I have seen in her no marks of levity, and she has already had experience in bearing the cross." She was already a widow. She married Ecolampadius. She had 3 children by him. And Ecolampadius died. Now there was Capito, who was one of the ministers in Strasbourg. They had half a dozen there, and he wasn't married. And friends suggested to him that it would be appropriate if he were married. And he thought of marrying the widow of an executed Anabaptist. But he himself had some rather radical leanings, and his friends thought it were rather dangerous to let him marry the widow of a man of that type. And they suggested that he might go down to Basel and have an interview with the widow of Ecolampadius, which he did, and they were married. Remarriages were very swift in that period, partly because it was the only way to take care of families. Vibrandis had 3 children by Ecolampadius, so she married Capito. And by Capito, she had 5 children. Then in the Great Plague, Capito died. In the same plague, the wife of Butzer was dying. And the person who went to call on her was Catherine Sell. And she said, Elizabeth, that was the wife of Bucer, Capito has just died. And you are dying. Immediately, Elizabeth Bucer sent for Vibrandus, the widow of Capito, and said, take my place beside my husband. And she called in her husband and said, ask Vibrandus. And Bucer did. He wrote a rather candid note. He said, there's nothing of which I could complain in my new wife, except that she is too attentive and solicitous and does not criticize me as my first wife did. I really need it. But oh, my Elizabeth, I cannot forget her. And they brought this boy two children to Bucer. Well, then came the episode to which I've already referred, that Bucer had to flee to England. He went alone. He wrote back to Vibrandus and said, I simply can't stand the diet here. It's all meat, 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 flesh, flesh, flesh. And I can't get any kraut. And the food is dreadful. They just had fireplaces in England. He said, only if I had a German Stuhlofen, if he had a German stove, they finally got him one. Well, Vibrandus packed up and went to England, taking some of the children with her. She didn't have all of them because some of them had died along the way with the various plagues and so on. She took them. And then she went back again and got some more. She stayed with Bucer in England till his death. And then she went back to Basel. And at her death, she was placed in the grave with her second husband, Ecolampadius. So she was married four times and three times to outstanding ministers. In England, the women of the nobility played a very prominent role. The same thing was true in Poland, Bona Sforza. The queen was Italian and she invited to her court a great many of the Italian Protestant refugees, Princess Radziwill in Lithuania. In England, Catherine of Aragon on the Catholic side could have saved England for the Catholic Church if only she'd been willing to go into a monastery and allow Henry VIII to do as he pleased. But she was like Martin Luther. She insisted that there was no impediment to her marriage to Henry. It was a valid marriage that was not to be set aside. And then later on, of course, came her daughter Mary and finally Elizabeth. But in between, there was Lady Jane Grey. Now, the Protestants were very fearful. When Edward VI died, he was the son of Henry VIII, and under him, England was more Protestant than at any time during the century. When he died, the succession would naturally go to his half-sister, the Princess Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who would restore Catholicism. As a matter of fact, she did, and 250 of the Protestant ministers went to the stake. But an attempt was made to prevent that by changing the succession and conferring the crown as queen upon Lady Jane Grey. When the attempt failed, Lady Jane, who was not yet 20, was beheaded. Here is a prayer that she wrote. I do not know whether it was with her death directly in mind. O merciful God, be thou now unto me a strong tower of defense, I humbly entreat thee. Give me grace to await thy pleasure and patiently to bear what thou dost unto me, nothing doubting or mistrusting thy goodness towards me, for thou knowest what is good for me better than I do. Therefore do with me in all things what thou wilt, only arm me, I beseech thee, with thine armor, that I may stand fast, above all things taking to me the shield of faith, praying always that I may refer myself wholly to thy will, abiding thy pleasure, and comforting myself in those troubles which it shall please thee to send me, seeing such troubles are profitable for me, and I am assuredly persuaded that all thou doest cannot but be well, and unto thee be all honor and glory. Amen. don't know whether men are quite equal to the courage of such women.
Continue our worship with the canticle on page 133.
Grateful that in this moment
celebrate the presence of women. We might pray the most appropriate prayer response from the lips of thy servant Mary. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estates of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Let us give thanks and rejoice in all that thou hast done for us, in the presence of each creature, to nourish and refresh us with your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord.